Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today. I ask you for your blessing upon this time of fellowship. I ask you to give us wisdom as we look into your word, as we seek to connect the dots of prophecy that are there, as we try to understand those issues with respect to the times in which we live. And so, Father, I ask that you edify us, that you strengthen us, that you encourage us. For the times are short, we recognize that. Help us to keep the hope that is in Christ Jesus front and center in our minds at all time. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, we have been chasing an important rabbit trail over the past couple of lessons. It all started when we were studying the rise of the Antichrist, and we were reviewing his career development and his highly successful military campaigns. And we saw in God's word that he was so successful that the depraved masses in the tribulation ask in Revelations 13:4, who is like the beast, who can make war with him? The Antichrist will be universally seen as an unstoppable military genius. And so the words of Daniel chapter 11, verse 41, stood out in sharp contrast to the balance of the commentary. Daniel chapter 11, verse 41 said that a little area, a little region, a little wilderness region of modern-day Jordan, which is not a municipal stronghold, it's not a military base or enclave, but this little region of desert wilderness would be able to resist the Antichrist. Every other country and nation around would fall, but this little region would stand up under his attack. And so we needed to know why. And in the last few lessons, we've learned the following. Israel is prophesied to have a major war with all of her foes, all of her enemies that immediately surround her. And we saw this detailed in Psalms chapter 83. And it is a conflict that historically has not been fulfilled. Psalms 83 makes it clear that Israel is going to be attacked by all of her long-standing and ancient foes, which immediately surround her boundaries. And this chapter makes it clear that they will want to utterly destroy her so that her name is remembered no more. And in that chapter, there are 10 different people groups or identified enemy groups that are identified. And we learn that they will come together with one mind to seek to destroy Israel. And we also learn that Israel will have a convincing win in this conflict, and she will annex a great deal of territory as a result. These are the rules of war. It's always been like that. And that includes a good deal of the part of Jordan. And the part of Jordan that Israel is going to acquire, according to God's word, will include the very region that the Antichrist is not going to be able to defeat. So the puzzle pieces started to fit together nicely. We saw how Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 and 16, that he referred to the book of Daniel. And he encouraged the future faithful Jewish readers during the time of the tribulation to understand what the book of Daniel is saying. And there were two primary points that Jesus made. Number one, he pretty much ordered the faithful Jewish people of the future time to flee into the wilderness where they will be safe. And they know from reading the book of Daniel, what area will be immune to the Antichrist's agenda. Number two, he urged the faithful Jewish people of that future time to recognize the events and the ramifications of the midpoint of the tribulation, including the abomination of desolation. So we began to connect all the dots. We understood that at some point in the not too distant future, I believe, there will be a faithful Jewish remnant during the tribulation that will demonstrate their belief in Jesus Christ by heeding his instructions. They will end up fleeing to the very same area that the Antichrist is prophesied in Daniel to not be able to conquer. It's the same area that Israel will acquire in the Psalms 83 war. It's the same wilderness area that Revelations chapter 12, verse 6 says that God will nourish and take care of Israel for 1,260 days. That equates to the second half of the tribulation. And so that all led to a very interesting lesson last week where we saw the Bible's position concerning the details of Jesus Christ's physical second coming. And I know for many of you, because I had a tsunami of feedback, I know for many of you it was a series of facts and events that you had not been made aware of before. But in summary, the Bible makes the case that Jesus Christ, at his physical second coming, returns first to Bozrah. That's the ancient biblical name for this little wilderness area in modern-day Jordan. It's probably the area immediately surrounding Petra. And he goes there first to free the faithful Jewish remnant that is there. Those that listened to his instructions in Matthew chapter 24. And it is here in Bozrah, this region of Petra, that the Bible says that Jesus is going to personally engage in combat with the Antichrist's forces, and he is going to defeat them in a bloody victory. The Bible goes on to say he saves them with his mighty right arm, which I don't think it's a stretch to say that he slays them with some sort of a weapon, perhaps a sword, because the Bible makes very clear that he is going to become soaked with blood, his enemy's blood, in the process. We don't typically think of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in this manner, but far more prophecies concerning his second coming portray him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and as a warrior king coming in judgment than those prophecies which pertain to him arriving the first time as a little baby in a manger. After his victory in Bozrah, Jesus is going to lead the faithful Jewish remnant out of that area. And according to God's word, he will then head north to Jerusalem, which will at that time be on the verge of being absolutely crushed by the Antichrist's forces. And at Jerusalem, he is going to fight once again in the same manner against the Antichrist's forces. Again, it is going to be a bloody battle beyond comprehension. The Bible makes this very clear. And yes, once again, he will be out there on the ground physically fighting himself against the Antichrist's forces. And following that conflict in and around Jerusalem, Jesus will then ascend. He will go up to the top of the Mount of Olives, which fulfills that particular prophecy. And that will cause the Mount of Olives to split in a huge earthquake. And the Bible says that this will create a large valley going from east to west, and that valley permits the Jewish captives, which are then in Jerusalem, having been besieged by the Antichrist forces up to that point, that permits them to escape. And it is only after this, according to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5, that then Jesus appears in the heavens. He appears riding a white horse, wearing the bloody robe from his prior conflicts, and leading the armies of heaven, of which you will be a part. You will be riding white horses with without saddles. So get your game on. Somehow there is a supernatural transition from his earthly battles to this, what do I call it, airborne assault. But the Bible does not give us those details about that transition. We just know that that is the order and the sequence according to God's word. In any event, this very last part of a broader military campaign is focused on the Antichrist and on the false prophet. And the Antichrist and the false prophet will have a large amount of their armies amassed around them in the Valley of Megiddo, which we know as Armageddon. And here, Jesus does not engage them in battle the same way as he did with the two previous conflicts. It is here in Armageddon that he defeats all of his foes merely by a spoken word. Now, the distance from Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo, all the way down to the region of Basra around Petra is approximately 180 miles. And there is an immense collection of blood from all of the battles along this course. And that will fulfill the very dramatic parameters of blood rising up to the horses' bridles and so on and so forth in Revelation chapter 14, verse 20. So all said, Jesus' physical second coming is greatly misunderstood by the church today. The Bible makes it very clear that his second advent is marked by a series of bloody wars, which mark his return as a warrior king. And he will personally fight in those battles. And yes, he will get personally soaked by the blood of his enemies. Now, a very important point to note is his second coming is precipitated by a conditional fact. And that fact is that the faithful remnant of Jewish believers are going to recognize who their Messiah is and will cry out for his return to rescue them. They will finally recognize Jesus Christ for who he is, and they will appeal to him to save them. And the Bible makes this point very clear in multiple references. And that's why Satan, through all the ages, particularly in our times, we're seeing an escalation of this. He has tried so hard to exterminate the Jewish people. Because if he can obliterate them, if he can exterminate them, then they cannot be available, they cannot be present to cry out to their Messiah this way at the very end. So that's a quick review of what we've learned over the last, two or three lessons. Now, last week, I said that we need to go back in the timeline a little bit. If there was a big timeline on the wall behind me, you would now move left a little bit. Because there's a couple more issues that concern events which lie between this present point that you and I are in right now and the start of the tribulation that we need to go over. Now, to do that, let me remind you that we have studied the prophetic chapter of Psalms 83 in pretty solid fashion. We know from current news right now that the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, are planning for exactly this kind of conflict that Psalms 83 describes. They are planning for exactly these adversaries that Psalms 83 lays out. We also know from current news that there is a consensus gathering among Israel's enemies that surround her, exactly the ones mentioned in Psalms 83. And they state right now as a unanimous chorus that they will attack Israel exactly as the Bible says. So, as I've said before, these are all current events agreeing with God's word. It's not the other way around. God's word is true in every letter, from the very beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. And so the world is just simply conforming to what God's word prophesied. Now, today I want to go a little deeper into some events in the Middle East. I get a lot of questions about the things we're going to talk about today, but it's really important to unpack a few more prophetic truths that I believe concern this upcoming Psalms 83 conflict. And there are ramifications for everything we're going to talk about today not only for our time, but for the future time, and how the Antichrist will be forced to contend with the geography of his military career. I feel great, just a little bit of a frog in my throat. Okay, let's start with what we know is happening in the Middle East today. It's no surprise if you read the news or watch the news, which does not include MSNBC, ABC, CBS, Fox News. Okay, yeah, side note there. But if you read or follow the right news, you will already know that Iran is a security threat in a major way to the entire Middle East region. And actually, to be quite honest, it's beyond that, but we'll focus on the Middle East right now. There was this very ill-advised nuclear accord, which was struck under the previous Obama-Biden administration. It was very poorly conceived. It was very deceptive, and it had absolutely no shred of common sense. Among its faults or inadequacies, it never permitted the inspectors to inspect the details of Iran's nuclear program, which were the most important. It required that they ship pallet loads of cold, hard cash under the cover of the middle of the night to Iran's leaders, a very secretive, under-the-table deal. It ignored the obvious facts I think I need some whiskey in here. It ignored the obvious facts that Iran's nuclear program was really never about providing energy for Iran. That's what the Ayatollahs always said, but it was always about acquiring nuclear weapons. No surprise to anybody that is thinking with some common sense. There was a point that Israel's Mossad, if you're not familiar with who they are the branch of the Israeli intelligence that would be analogous to our own CIA, FBI, except the Mossad actually is involved in legitimate... Never mind. You understand my point. But back when Israel's Mossad got into the bowels, if you will, of Iran's nuclear program, and they managed to gain thousands of documents and records proving that Iran was deceiving the world, proving that Iran was fast-tracking the nuclear bomb, and proving that Iran's goal was to attack Israel with nuclear weapons. Despite all of that, the world's leaders just simply ignored the plain facts of the situation. And so when President Trump discontinued the terms of this deceptive nuclear accord, the world howled at him. But the truth was, he was acting on the facts of the matter. President Trump called a spade, something he does a lot. And Iran's intentions to acquire a nuclear weapon at that particular point were made much more difficult. But today, the Biden administration is once more trying very, very hard to revive the nuclear accord. It is a flagrant display of utter foolishness, especially as the whole world right now knows that Iran is pursuing the nuclear bomb, is very close to having it, and intends to use it. So it is an utterly ridiculous situation the world is in right now. But nobody is more concerned about these dangerous developments with Iran than Israel. The Jewish state knows that Iran, when they get the nuclear bomb, are going to use it. They know that they will be the target. In fact, Iran has already pledged that. They've made that objective very clear. And the rest of the world's leaders don't seem to care much about this dire situation. The UN continues to very recently impose new resolutions against the state of Israel. I think chances are very strong that Israel is going to have to take matters into her own hands. So a key fact here that we cannot and must not overlook in our own times, and also from a biblical prophecy perspective, is this. Iran is a major problem that must be dealt with, period. And that's why Iran's future is the subject of two war prophecies during the end times. It is a radical Islamic nation. Much of the people of Iran are very good people. The Persian people there are rising up, as you're following the news right now, in opposition to their leadership. But the main problem with Iran is its radical Islamic leadership. So concerning these two war prophecies, they're identified, one, as the nation of Elam, number two, as the nation of Persia. Iran is identified as Elam in Jeremiah chapter 49, and I would ask that you turn there now. Jeremiah chapter 49, and I want you to look at verses 34 through 39. As we look at this passage today, I want you to be acutely aware of the fact that this is about to happen. Jeremiah 49, verses 34 through 39. Here the nation of Iran is identified by her biblical name, Elam. In other parts of God's word, like Ezekiel 38 and 39, you see the name Persia being used. But today I want to focus on this first war, the one concerning the nation of Elam. Now, here's the important thing to understand. The Bible is not giving us two different names for the same territory. Elam is part of Iran, just as, by biblical definition, Persia is part of Iran. In biblical times, the area or the territory known as Elam, E-L-A-M, is that part of Iran which lies along the western edge. It lies all the way along the Persian Gulf. It's the area that, if you read about Haman in the book of Esther, all of this took place in the region known as Elam. And from a biblical perspective, it is called out as a different territory than Persia, which is the rest of Iran. It's the larger part. But today, in our times, the area known as ancient Elam is where the Bushehr nuclear reactor is located, as well as several key sites that are part of Iran's nuclear military ambitions. Very important to understand that. And here in Jeremiah chapter 49, verses 34 through 39, there is spelled out a prophecy concerning this region of Iran known as Elam, and it's quite easy to understand it even with a casual read, because the prophecy appears to be predicting a forthcoming disaster. And I think reading between the lines here, which we're going to do today, we're going to see it's probably a nuclear catastrophe. So here's the passage, and I'm going to read it for you right now. So if you don't have a Bible, you can just listen. Jeremiah chapter 49, starting with verse 34. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning Elam, early in the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I want you to listen very carefully. See, I will break the bow of Elam, the mainstay of their might. I will bring against Elam the four winds from the four quarters of the heavens. I will scatter them to the four winds. There will not be a nation where Elam's exiles do not go. I will shatter Elam before their foes, before those who seek their lives. I will bring disaster upon them, even my fierce anger, declares the Lord. I will pursue them with the sword until I have made an end of them. We'll stop there. Now, according to this passage I just read, a war is coming that is appointed by the Lord. It is intentional from God's design, and this war is carried out by armies rather than by a supernatural intervention by God, as is the case with the war of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. Here in this passage I just read, we see that Elam, this large territory within modern-day Iran, which lies along the western edge of that nation, they're going to experience a major disaster as a result of the Lord's fierce anger. And this passage in Jeremiah states that Iran is led by bad rulers. That shouldn't surprise any of us. But they're led by bad rulers. And these bad rulers want to launch something lethal somewhere. The passage states that God will prevent this attack from happening. Now, we can responsibly conclude that the very sinister and corrupt intentions of bad rulers are the reason for the Lord's fierce anger, because these bad rulers intend upon unleashing what the Bible calls the foremost of their might, or the foremost of their military might, upon some enemy. Now, we're not specifically told the target in this passage, but it's not hard to make that determination in the times that we live in. It's not hard to conclude that the target's going to be the nation of Israel. And so as a result, Jeremiah foretells the prophecy that these evil leaders of Elam are going to be eliminated, embarrassed, and completely broken. This passage in Jeremiah states that God is going to break, and the language here is very interesting, break the bow of Elam. The analogy behind the use of the term bow alludes probably to the pending destruction of Iran's missile launching capabilities. A bow is something that is used to launch an arrow. And here in the biblical context, the focus is on whatever bow or whatever launch capacity that Iran has. Now, we don't all have to be nuclear scientists to understand what intercontinental ballistic missiles are capable of. And Iran right now is not only pursuing ICBMs, but they have also recently announced that they also have the hypersonic missile technology, which Russia also has, China also has, and the U.S. is struggling to prove that it has. But it's no great exercise of acumen to understand that ICBMs equipped with nuclear warheads could wipe Israel off the map, which, by the way, is the clearly stated intentions of Iran's current radical Islamic leadership. Here are a few headlines just to provide you some of that evidence. I just lifted these headlines from the news. Iran general says Tehran aims to wipe Israel off the global political map. That's from the Times of Israel. Here's another one. Khamenei, that's the Ayatollah there in Iran, Khamenei defines Iran's goal of wiping out Israel. That's also from the Times of Israel. And more recently, an Iranian commander stated, "We can destroy Israel in under 8 minutes." So that's why the text here that I read in Jeremiah outlines how the Lord is going to send the sword after them. That's after Iran, more specifically this area known as Elam, until I have made an end of them. So what's the goal from the Lord's perspective? To not only defeat them, but to make an end of them. And so this is military language in biblical terms. Now, it's not difficult to see in this passage I read the results of this conflict. This is a prophecy that I believe we can see in our time any day now. It's not hard to imagine that. But here are the results of this conflict. Number one, God says, I will scatter them to the four winds, and there will not be a nation where Elam's exiles do not go. So whatever this conflict is, however it turns out, it results in a mass refugee exodus. Because there is a worldwide dispersion of the Iranian people. In light of the specific issues at stake, it's not irresponsible to conclude that a nuclear fallout may very well be the reason why there is this mass exodus to all of the nations of the world. There's a very interesting thing that occurred to me as I was developing this lesson. Where is, in our world today, the fastest growing church? Do you know that?
China.
It's not China, it's Iran. Today, the Iranian underground church is the fastest growing church in the world today. The Lord himself, Jesus Christ, is supernaturally meeting people, giving them visions, because the gospel is closed in that part of the world, and they are coming to faith in huge numbers. And if you do some deep digging, you will find that the Iranian church, or the believers there, are very godly, very devoted to the truth of God's word, and very steeped in biblical prophecy. Now look what's happening here. There will be an attack in Elam, and those refugees go out to all nations of the world. Guess what they're probably going to do? Evangelize. I think there is a strong possibility that we may find, I don't believe, you can hear me hesitating here because I'm not sure exactly how to put this. Many churches teach about a great revival that is about to come. I don't believe that. The Bible teaches that faith and the integrity of faith is going to descend and get colder and is going to wane the nearer we get to Jesus's second coming. There will be pockets of revival here and there, though. That's different. And I think there's a good chance that these Iranian refugees are going to be part of that because they are heavily steeped in Bible prophecy. They know the role that they will play in that, and God's word makes it clear there's not a nation that they will not go to. Very, very interesting. Now, it's really important, once again, to note that the region of Elam is the closest portion of Iran to Israel. And right now, that is where there is a high concentration of Iran's underground missile silos, rocket launchers, nuclear facilities, and so forth. So among other ramifications of this pending conflict are what this passage says, that Iran's leaders are going to be dismayed, or depending upon your translation, they will be shattered before their foes. Today you see the Iranian leadership, puffing up and pounding its chest, making all these bellicose threats, yada, yada. But the Bible is very clear that they're going to be shattered and dismayed before their foes, and that is because the foremost of their military might will be broken. So now let's fly a little bit higher. Now that we understand what Jeremiah chapter 49 is saying, and now that we understand world events as we are seeing them unfolding right now tied directly into biblical prophecy. Let's go a little bit higher in altitude and take in a bit bigger of a picture, because there are more events taking place in the world right now that pertain to all this. Israel is very likely at any point now to deal with the threat of Iran's nuclear program. Iran knows this. The world knows this. The IDF is planning for this. And even Iran knows that Israel's planning for this. And more recently, guess who was reelected back as Israel's prime minister? The Trump of Israel, Netanyahu. He shoots straight, states the facts for what they are, and he puts his country's welfare top and central. So I think the re-entry of Benjamin Netanyahu into the leadership of the nation of Israel bolsters this scenario. Now, will the U.S. be involved? Or other countries? Maybe. Although under our current leadership, it's very unlikely that the U.S. is going to be very heavily involved. There could be some peripheral assistance. There were the military exercises recently where the U.S. allowed their refueling planes to refuel the Israeli fighter jets. Maybe that'll be sort of the extent of it. I don't know. But however we may see all of that play out, what is clear from reading God's word is that this military campaign against the region known as Elam is going to be very, very successful. Iran's nuclear program will be completely bust up. It'll be completely shattered. It'll be destroyed, or in biblical language, completely broken. So let's hold that thought. And now let's go back to the things that we learned about Psalms chapter 83. Because nearly all of those territories and people groups that immediately surround Israel, all of those enemies which are committed to destroying Israel, are proxies of who? Iran. They're extensions of Iran's military agenda. They take orders from Iran. They receive military supplies and weaponry from Iran, and they are often led and advised by Iranian military leaders. And that's why we see today in our time so many strikes by Israel against various weapons depots and other military targets in Syria, Gaza, Lebanon, and even against the Houthis further down south. All of these people groups and regions are serviced directly by Iran. Iran is trying to surround Israel with a ring of fire. So I believe these Iranian proxies, which are essentially all of the people groups listed in Psalms 83, are going to follow orders to attack Israel once Iran is attacked. And this will likely set up the prophetic details of Psalms 83. And of course, we know how that's going to turn out. We studied Psalms 83 at some considerable length, and we learned that Israel is going to have a resounding victory, and she will acquire much more territory as a result, which is going to really frustrate the progressives, because they already want her to divide up the little bit that she has. But we did not learn all about all of the events that the Bible has to say. And so today I'm going to wrap up those things, because the Bible clarifies a few more details that are most likely related to all the things I've just shared. First of all, there is the destruction of Damascus. Everyone hears about this. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 17. Everyone talks about the destruction of Damascus, the destruction of Damascus. But they always wonder how it fits into all this. Well, let me try to explain to the best of my abilities what I think is going to happen. Isaiah chapter 17, verse 1. This is a prophecy against the city of Damascus, which lies today in Syria. Okay? It says, an oracle concerning Damascus. See, Damascus will no longer be a city, but will become a heap of ruins. Now, I'll stop there for just a moment. Here's a couple things to know about Damascus. That's the place Saul was going on the road to Damascus when he met the Lord supernaturally and afterwards became known as Paul. Damascus in modern-day Syria is regarded by many to be the longest inhabited city in world history. Meaning it has never not been inhabited, it has never not been a city since its inception, but now there is coming a point where it will be completely flattened and destroyed. The Bible says it's going to become a heap of ruins. Now, it's not just Damascus that this is going to happen to. Because if you go on and you look at the first part of verse 2 in Isaiah chapter 17, it says, the cities of Aroer will be deserted and left to flocks, which will lie down with no one to make them afraid. Meaning the surrounding communities around Damascus are going to experience the very same fate. Now, we can imagine that this comes as the result of some long drawn out battle, some sort of military campaign, which is extended, but this is not so. Because move your eyes now to Isaiah chapter 17, verse 14. Here's how this is going to come down. In the evening, sudden terror. Before the morning, they are gone. This is the portion of those who loot us, the lot of those who plunder us. So, literally, this is all going to happen within one day. Now, that begins to limit the military options for pulling that off. But literally within the scope of a 24-hour period, the Bible prophesies that Damascus is going to go from being the city that it is right now to being a complete, utter heap of rubble. Nothing there anymore. Here's the downside. I don't want to call it downside. Well, yes, I do. Here's the downside. This is all going to come. It's all going to take place at a heavy price to Israel. Now, I'm not disagreeing with myself here. I've said up to this point that Israel has a major victory in all of these battles and conflicts. And that is true. That is true. But nevertheless, this is war we're talking about. And Israel is going to suffer a heavy price. I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 17, verses 4 through 6. I'll read it to you. It says, in that day, meaning the day that these events take place. In that day, the glory of Jacob, this is a reference to Israel, will fade. The fat of his body will waste away. It will be as when a reaper gathers the standing grain and harvests the grain with his arm, as when a man gleans heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet some gleanings will remain, as when an olive tree is beaten, leaving two or three olives on the topmost branches, four or five on their fruitful boughs, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, what's being said here? Well, you got to think geographically now. These references to gleaning the heads of wheat or from two or three olives in, where is it? The topmost branches. These are directional references. We don't glean wheat heads like Ruth. Ruth used to. When she met Boaz. But in olden times, when they went through and hand harvested the wheat, There were little strands and tufts of wheat left standing with a few seeds and grains of wheat here and there. And the poor people would come along and glean these little sundry heads of wheat as their own sustenance. There weren't very many left. Well, when they harvested olives, what they would do is beat and shake the tree violently. And so the analogy is the same thing there. There's only two or three, or what does it say? Leaving two or three olives on the topmost branches. So here, there are two illustrations given as to what the condition of Israel will be in that day. And what it says is that the northern parts of Israel, the uppermost parts, the top branches, if you will, are going to suffer devastating setbacks and losses in this whole conflict. So this is the conflict of, I believe, you know, the destruction of Elam. Israel takes out the nuclear program. Iran orders its proxies, which surround Israel, to attack it from all sides. And the result is Israel takes a major hit, a devastating hit, leaving only two or three olives in its topmost branches. Now, why? Well, if you follow the news, you know that Hezbollah, the terrorist group, an Iranian proxy in Lebanon, has right now more than 150,000 rockets pointed at Israel, with quite a few of those being precision-guided missiles. Now, they're not the only ones. There are some of those in Gaza. There are some of those in Syria. And more recently, the Houthis down south are claiming that they have precision-guided munitions as well. But primarily what the Bible calls out here is the northern parts of Israel. And it says the barrage against Israel from all sides, particularly in the north, is going to be extremely overwhelming. And as a result of that, Israel's population is going to be dramatically reduced in that part of the nation. Now, put yourself in Israel's shoes. I think Israel is going to face the fight of her life. Her enemies immediately surrounding her are committed, in the language of Psalms 83, to the fact that Israel's name is remembered no more. All the proxies of Iran will follow orders once Iran is attacked. I think that that's probably the first domino to fall. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but that's the way current events appear to be. And so Iran orders its proxies to attack. Obviously, the Hezbollah forces up north are massively equipped with missiles. And we read here in Isaiah 17, verses 4 through 6, that Israel is going to take a major hit, leaving her population in that part of the nation dramatically diminished. Now, what's going to be Israel's response? Well, I think that that's maybe where Damascus gets taken out. It could be that a statement needs to be made by Israel. And despite the world regard for flattening an entire city, particularly the city that's been the longest inhabited city in human history, Israel is literally got her back against the wall. She's in a fight for her life. And it's not just Damascus that this kind of flattening happens to. Let me read you here a couple of the passages. Well, hold that thought. I'll get to that. But we already saw up in verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 17 that other cities around Damascus are also going to be destroyed much the same way as Damascus is. I want you now to look at, go back to Jeremiah, and I want you to look at something else that happens at this very same time. Jeremiah chapter 49. Excuse me. And look at verse 2. Previously, we looked at verses 34 through 39. But now I want you to look at Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 2. But the days are coming, declares the Lord. Now, before I go any further, this is the same chapter that deals with the destruction of Elam. So all these events are happening concurrently. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sound the battle cry against Rabbah of the Ammonites. It will become a mound of ruins, and its surrounding villages will be set on fire. Then Israel will drive out those who drove her out, says the Lord. Now, where are these locations in this biblical language? Well, this verse is describing modern-day Amman, Jordan. So if you can see what's happening now, you got the Psalms 83 conflict going on, you got the flattening of Damascus and the cities around Damascus, and now we read in the same contemporaneous time frame, there is flattening of Amman, Jordan. That's the modern-day capital of Jordan and that nation's largest city. So you're starting to see now in the biblical picture a series of cities getting utterly flattened and destroyed, all pertaining to these same conflicts that are going on. Amman, Jordan is also going to become a mound of ruins. And what this verse clarifies, verse 2 of Jeremiah chapter 49, it says, then Israel will drive her out, meaning this is due directly to, I'll translate, the IDF. These are the Israelis making this happen. Now, this shouldn't be hard to understand, because if we go back to Psalms 83, we understood from looking at those 10 people groups that some of the regions of Jordan were listed as some of the foes which will attack Israel. I can see on some people's faces a burning desire to ask a question. Hang on, we're going to get to those. So this is another perspective on Israel's victory over Jordan. Not only do we read that in Psalms 83, but now we read it also here in Jeremiah chapter 49. And it's also a commentary, I believe, on how Israel gains rights to annex large parts of Jordan. There are various passages in the Old Testament that shed new light from different perspectives on these very same conflicts. I believe that they're all related because they all tie back to the same dynamic, the same time frame. Let me just read a couple of them for you here. Just a couple. I'll do it in rapid order. Zephaniah. It's probably not a book that you studied in your devotions this morning. Zephaniah. But in Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, there is some additional commentary given to us on the destruction of Jordan and on Israel's acquisition of this region. So if up to this point you've been saying to yourself, Steve, okay, I see that Jordan is going to get defeated, but how do you figure this annexing part? Well, let me read you Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, I have heard, this is the Lord speaking, I have heard the insults of Moab, that's where that is, and the taunts of the Ammonites, again, reference to the same region, who insulted my people and made threats against their land. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits. It's just like that area up off of County Road 19, off to the west there. And now get this statement here at the end of verse 9. The remnant of my people will plunder them. The survivors of my nation will inherit their land. Very clear. In this conflict, this area of Jordan, referred to in these biblical terms, is going to be utterly destroyed. And what's going to happen? The survivors of my nation, those who survive this horrible conflict coming up will inherit their land. There you go. Here's another passage. This is from your devotional reading yesterday in Obadiah. Obadiah chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. I want you to notice in Obadiah chapter 19 that this takes place, if you look at verse 15, these events take place when the day of the Lord is near. Obadiah chapter 1, verse 15 says that what I'm about to read to you takes place when the day of the Lord, known as the tribulation, is near. That's our time frame. It describes the conquest of the regions of Jordan, Gaza, and the West Bank, which is biblical Judea and Samaria. Everyone always talks about the West Bank, the West Bank. Well, that's biblical, you know, Judea and Samaria. Here's what Obadiah chapter 1, verses 19 through 20 says. It says, "Then the house of Jacob will be a blazing fire, and the house of Joseph a burning flame. But the house of Esau will be stubble. Jacob will set it ablaze and consume it. Therefore," this is hard language, "therefore no survivor will remain from the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken, those from the Negev will possess the mountains of Esau." There's that possession, acquisition thing. "Those from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines." Where's the land of the Philistines today? Gaza. Goliath from Gaza, two terms, saying the same location. "They will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria and Benjamin and will possess Gilead." And if you look at all these biblical territories, you now see that Israel will take full ownership of the area known as the West Bank. "And the exiles of this host of the Israelites will possess," get this, "will possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the cities of the Negev." So all to say, what this passage in Obadiah chapter 1 is saying is, as a result of these conflicts, Israel's possession of land is going to become much, much larger, which is what we've been saying. Now, there's a lot of people who doubt all this. You can go into most churches today, and you are far more likely to find pastors that are supporting the boycott, divestment, sanction movement against Israel than to tell you what God's word is saying. You will find far more pastors and leaders today buying into the idea that the church has replaced Israel than they will tell you Israel is about to add a whole lot more land. The sad fact is that the truth of God's word is not welcome in most churches today. That's just a fact. Now, I could say much more, but I'm hopeful that by this point, we don't need to beat a dead horse much more, because I'm hopeful that by now you're starting to get a grasp of the big picture. There are a series of conflicts coming up. I think first domino to fall is most likely the attack on Iran, biblical Elam. There's going to be a widespread fleeing out of all the refugees from Iran around the world, probably nuclear fallout. Iran is going to give orders to its proxies. Psalms 83 war comes into play. These passages in Zephaniah and Obadiah and elsewhere all tell us the same thing. Israel is going to expand its territory a great deal. So we stand on the brink today, on December 4th, 2022. We literally stand on the brink of a series of prophetic wars and conflicts in the Middle East that will end up redefining and expanding the territory of Israel as we presently know it. It's going to set up Israeli ownership of much of the land of Jordan. And that's why Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 24, to a faithful remnant during the tribulation to flee to that part of Israel because it will be under Israeli ownership. I'm going to stop there because I want to add a few more comments and then I'll take some questions. Next week, we're going to start looking at the seal judgments. We're going to continue our fixation on going back in the timeline a little bit from some of the things we've talked about. And we're going to start looking at this gap of time between the rapture and the tribulation, which I believe, I'll let you draw your own conclusions, but I'll try my best to persuade you to see it my way. We're going to start looking at the seal judgments. But let me make a couple of comments here. Because a lot of people ask the question, how is Israel going to gain control of the Temple Mount? Well, who controls the Temple Mount today? Bless you.
Jordan.
The Temple Mount today is under Jordanian control. Now, it's unfortunate that it's that way because Israel, during the 1967 war, gained control of the Temple Mount, but under global pressure sort of gave it back to the Jordanians to control, and life's been miserable for the Jews ever since that point. But here you begin to see Jordan is no longer going to be a factor. Not only will Jordan no longer be a factor here very soon, but her capital city is gone. So who really cares if Jordan controls the Temple Mount? I believe that this is probably a key point in time where Israel just shrugs its shoulders and says, okay, Temple Mount is ours now. And I don't think there's going to be anybody disagreeing with them. Why? Because according to the Bible, they're all gone. They're all exterminated. They're wiped out. Their cities are flattened. Who's going to resist? I think that that's probably what's going to happen. Now, I called up Bill Salas because he's done a lot of work on this. And I asked him, I said, Bill, I need to know what is A and then B and then C. He just laughed at me. He said, well, I don't really know. I said, I know that you don't know, but I'm asking you to give me your best shot. How do you think this plays out? I said, all these passages in Obadiah, Zephaniah, Psalms 83, Jeremiah 49, how does it all fit together? And he said, well, he said, the most logical thing that will happen is Israel needs to deal with Iran's nuclear program right away. I agree. I mean, we see that right now in our own time. That seems to be the flashpoint. It's obvious, and this is the comment he made, that if Iran does get attacked and suffers the way the Bible says they will in verses 34 through 39 of Jeremiah chapter 49, that Iran's going to have its back against the wall and will call on its proxies to attack Israel. This is kind of what I've said in this class so far. And I said, okay, so how does the destruction of Damascus figure in? Bill's comment was interesting. What he feels might happen is that Israel, in a desperation moment, flattens Damascus. Either A, because a lot of the assault against Israel is coming from that city. If you notice, many of their strikes in the recent years have been in and around the city of Damascus, including the airport, you know, all kinds of military deliveries and so on and so forth. He said it's a hot spot for a lot of the weaponry which is being positioned against Israel. So maybe Israel at that point, with its back against the wall, remember it's taking huge hits up north, decides to flatten Damascus. And I asked Bill, I said, well, if Israel is going to flatten Damascus, that's a pretty dramatic move. He said, it's probably nuclear. It's gone in a day. What weaponry do we have in today's modern times that basically fulfills those kinds of conditions? It's nuclear. So he feels that chances are strong that Israel finally reveals what the world already knows, that she is a nuclear powerhouse, and essentially takes out Damascus. Why would she do that? Well, Going back to that passage I read you in Isaiah 17, where there's only two or three olives in the topmost branches, the northern part of Israel, those of you that watch Eric Stackelbach, have you got any, who watches him? Anybody? Okay, a few of you, good. If you watch him on YouTube, he's always giving these updates on events in the Middle East from a biblical perspective. And he refers to this as the great northern war that is coming. The bottom line is, Eric and others like him recognize that no matter how sophisticated Israel's military is, they are going to take a brutal hit up north. It is very possible that in the barrage of 150,000 plus missiles, either Haifa gets dramatically hit, or Tel Aviv, or one of those other cities up north. It would be very interesting if it were Tel Aviv. Because did you know that Tel Aviv is the homosexual capital of the world today? Yep. Of the world. Be very, very interesting. Especially with all the language about Sodom and Gomorrah that we read here. But regardless, he feels it is quite likely that one of the major cities up north in Israel, especially with the references to dramatically reduced population, gets hit. And Israel goes, okay, gloves are off, takes out Damascus, takes out Amman, Jordan, and starts taking out major cities around them because they have the ability to do that. Israel has always fought wars with restraint. If you look today at all the wars they're fighting, particularly in modern times, I mean, they like drop leaflets. You're in the wrong house. You'll want to be out of that house by 10:30. And those that listen, live, and those that don't, die. Israel has always taken extraordinary pains, particularly in the last couple of decades, to fight with restraint. But we are reading language in the Bible here where that will no longer be the case. And she will start flattening capital cities all the way around her. What about the peace treaty that Jordan has with Israel? Who cares? Do you really, really think that in a region of the world known as the Middle East, where the enemy of my enemy is my friend, where blood runs thicker than water, do you think a piece of paper is going to stand up to this kind of an event? Once Jordan sees that Israel is vulnerable, once she sees those northern communities in Israel getting decimated, trust me, Jordan will jump in and fight against Israel. So will Egypt. We didn't even get into that today. But Egypt suffers major setbacks in these conflicts we're talking about. So, when will this happen? I don't know. But I think it will be very soon. Because the clock is ticking. Iran is racing towards a nuclear weapon. And if you read all the experts right now, they're imagining that they're weeks or months away from having everything ready to make a nuclear bomb. Now you've got Benjamin Netanyahu back in the driver's seat. All these passages we've looked at today that are prophecies about the very same time frame, a time frame that is said near to the day of the Lord, meaning just in advance of it, all this is going to happen. Questions? John.
Okay.
Oh, boy. Next question. Just kidding.
Well, I can certainly see these possibilities and these scenarios, but